The Life and Martyrdom of Saint Cecilia, an abridgment of The Life of Saint Cecilia by Dom Prosper Garinger. History throws no light upon the means used by the Holy Spirit to win her, Saint Cecilia, to this celestial doctrine of Christianity, but we know that from her earliest infancy she was initiated in the mysteries of Christianity. Probably an aged relative or faithful nurse, previously illuminated by the true light, instructed the young girl in the principles of that faith, the profession of which, in those days, almost necessarily involved the sacrifice of earthly happiness. Although Cecilia's parents were pagan, they do not appear to have opposed the attachment of their daughter to a religion which was daily gaining ground in Rome, and which had followers even in the imperial household. Either through tenderness or indifference, they permitted her to practice her religion and attend the assemblies of Christians. During the respite from persecution, a calm which was but the precursor of a storm, Cecilia publicly attended the celebration of the divine mysteries in the churches where the faithful were wont to assemble. She frequented the crypts of the martyrs, where the festivals of those Christian heroes frequently gathered the faithful of Rome, and the poor, who were entrusted with the secret of St. Urban's retreat, knew her well, and promptly delivered all her messages. The Christians of this period lived in continual expectation of martyrdom. The thought of it seemed a necessary element in all their plans for the future. Even as a sailor, who commences a long sea voyage, has ever present to his mind the dangers of a storm. Cecilia did not shrink from this prospect, so formidable to nature. On the contrary, she found rest and consolation in the thought that martyrdom would unite her forever to Christ, who had deigned to choose her from the bosom of a pagan family and to reveal himself to her. Whilst awaiting the happy summons, her heart was constantly united to that of her divine master, with whom she held colloquies day and night. Ravished with the charms of this interior communication, she sought him at all times in the holy oracles, and in the book of the Gospels, hidden under her garments, ever rested on her heart. She derived from this sacred contact a supernatural courage which elevated her above the weakness of human nature, whilst the vivifying unction of those words which are spirit and life was communicated to her. The hand of the celestial spouse could alone claim the privilege of culling this fresh and fragrant flower from among the thorns of the Gentiles, and he inspired the heart of Cecilia with a love worthy of that which he had shown her by dying upon the cross. The Virgin fully responded to the advances of her God, and vowed in her heart never to accept a mortal spouse. It is not known whether she received from St. Urban the sacred veil which Prudentia and Prudexis had worn with honor, and which formed the most beautiful ornament of many Roman virgins. Cecilia may have privately made, in the secrecy of her own heart, the sacrifice of human affections to consecrate herself to an eternal love. The spouse who had called her to be the bride of heaven accepted her vows, and awaited in eternity the day of their union. But where will this young maiden, whose soul is in heaven while her feet still tread the earth, find a protector in the most profane of cities and in the bosom of a pagan family? The spouse she has chosen will defend his bride. He has commanded her guardian angel to appear to her. This celestial messenger has assured Cecilia of his protection. He will shield her from the world and its perils. She will be conscious that he is ever at her side, ready to strike with his avenging arm the rash mortal who would presume to touch the treasure of heaven. However, the Virgin could not expect to gain without combat the nuptial crown destined for her, and she was soon called upon to merit it by a painful trial. Adorned with every natural grace, faint image of the beauty of her soul, Cecilia was fitted for the most illustrious alliance. Her parents, proud of their daughter, determined to unite her in marriage to some noble patrician. Incapable of understanding the sublime love which consumed the heart of Cecilia and the ties which bound her to heaven, they sought for her an earthly spouse and thus compelled the bride of Christ to receive a mortal bridegroom. Marriages between Christians and pagans still occurred at this epoch. Though they sometimes led into difficult situations, they were often the instruments employed by God to gain the infidel party to the true faith. The Church, however, conformably to the apostolic doctrine, strongly disapproved of them. Necessity alone could excuse the faithful who contracted them. Cecilia, as we have said, was forced, by the imperious will of her parents, notwithstanding her vow of virginity, to marry a young pagan. The wisdom and greatness of God could alone triumph over such a painful situation. Valerian was the name of a young Roman, destined, according to human views, to receive the hand of Cecilia. His noble birth, handsome person, and generous qualities seemed to render him worthy such an honor, and he ardently longed for the day when he would possess the treasure coveted by so many young patricians. The happy bridegroom had a brother named Tibertius, whom he loved with that ingenuous and devoted affection which was one of the principal features of his character. It made him happy to think that his union with Cecilia would strengthen the tender bonds which united them. The two brothers were not mistaken in their hope, but God alone knew to what an extent the love planted in their hearts by Cecilia would surpass all earthly affection, and how soon these two brothers and their sister would pass to a region where pure souls are united in the bosom of infinite love. Cecilia was not at liberty to refuse the testimonies of affection lavished upon her by Valerian. Full of esteem for the noble qualities of this young pagan, she could have loved him as a brother, but she was betrothed to him, and the wedding day was rapidly approaching. Who can conceive the anguish of the young virgin? The irresistible command of her parents, the high spirit of the young man, chilled her blood with fear, and she had no other resource than to bury deeper in her soul the chaste secret of that love which reigned supreme in her heart. She knew that her angel watched over her, but she would soon be forced to contend for herself. It was time to prepare for combat. Under a magnificent dress, embroidered with gold, she wore a hair shirt, seeking thus to mortify her innocent flesh, and bring it into subjection to the spirit, that it may not recoil when she would be called upon to pay with her blood the signal honor of being chosen the bride of heaven. Condemned to live in the midst of the patrician effeminacy, she took every precaution to deaden by voluntary suffering the attraction to pleasure which tyrannizes over the children of Eve, and too frequently reveals to an imprudent and negligent soul the deep corruption of the human heart. If, following the example of the widow Bethula, Cecilia concealed under her garments the instruments of her penance, like David, she also weakened her flesh by rigorous fasts. According to the custom of the first Christians, when they wished to appease heaven or obtain some signal favor, she abstained from food 2 and sometimes 3 days, only taking in the evening a slight repast necessary to support life. This courageous preparation, by means of which she hoped to ensure victory, was rendered still more efficacious by her continual and ardent prayers. With heartfelt earnestness, she recommended to God the dreaded hour. With tears and sighs, she implored the assistance of the celestial spirits, who cooperate in our salvation, of the holy apostles, patrons and founders of Christian Rome, of the blessed inhabitants of heaven who protect our combats. The favor which Cecilia so fervently solicited was granted, but her celestial spouse was pleased to try his noble bride, that her virtue might be strengthened and purified. Was she not soon, in return for so much suffering, to enter into the possession of eternal happiness? Moreover, the approaching conflict which was to crown her with so much glory was but the prelude to those combats in the midst of which she would require a manly courage, not yet sufficiently developed in her heart by divine love. The day finally arrived when Valerian is to receive the hand of Cecilia. The palace of the Sicilii is in a state of commotion. The heart of the young man bounds with happiness, and the two families, proud of being united in their children, look forward to the hope of a posterity worthy of their ancestors. Cecilia is led forward, attired in the nuptial dress of the patrician ladies. The purity of her soul is well represented by her simple white woolen tunic, trimmed with bands and fastened with a white woolen girdle. This modest apparel, the last trace of the ancient gravity of Roman customs, was, at the same time, a glorious reminiscence of the Sicilian family, the plain robe of the bride being a memento of that woven by the royal matron, Sia Sicilia. The hair of the Virgin, according to custom, was divided into 6 tresses, which was at once an imitation of the Vestal headdress, and a touching symbol of Cecilia's consecration. A flame-colored veil concealed from profane eyes her maiden beauty, on which the angels gazed with admiration. At this solemn moment, the Virgin's heart was firm and calm. She confided in the protection of her guardian angel. For the first time, she was compelled to endure the celebration of pagan ceremonies. The wine and milk were offered in her presence, but she turned away her eyes. The cake symbol of alliance was broken, and Cecilia's timid hand, adorned with the invisible ring of the spouse of Christ, was placed in that of Valerian. All was accomplished in the eyes of man, and the Virgin, over whom heaven was watching, had taken another step towards danger. According to an ancient custom, the bride was conducted to the dwelling of her husband at sunset. The house of Valerian was situated in the Trans-Tiberian region, near the Salutaris Way, a short distance from the Sestius Bridge, which connects the island of the Tiber to the Janiculum district. This mansion, the last earthly dwelling place of Sicilia, was destined soon to surpass in glory the palaces, baths, and temples which surrounded it, and of which the antiquaries of the present day can scarcely find a trace. A sanctuary consecrated by the blood of a virgin, it was to survive all the disasters of Rome, and to proclaim, through the course of the ages, the fidelity of her who dwelt for a short period beneath its roof. Nuptial torches preceded the retinue which accompanied Cecilia to the dwelling of her husband. The crowd extolled the charms of the young virgin, but she conversed in her heart with that Almighty God who preserved the 3 children in the fiery furnace, and saved Daniel from the lion's fury. These memorials of the ancient covenant, so frequently carved upon the crypts which Cecilia had piously visited, animated her courage as they had strengthened that of the martyrs. At length, the bridal party arrived at the palace. Under the portico, decorated with white tapestry, embroidered with festoons of flowers and leaves, Valerian awaited Cecilia. According to the ancient custom, the bridegroom saluted his bride with this question, "Who art thou?" The bride replied, "Where thou art, Caius, I will be Caia." The allusion was doubly touching at the marriage of one of the daughters of the Sicilian family, this formula being another reminiscence of Sia Sicilia, who was venerated by the Romans as the type of woman in her domestic relations. The Christian Cecilia found a more accomplished model in the portrait drawn by the Holy Ghost of the strong woman, and Valerian was soon to comprehend the truth of this divine oracle, so fully accomplished in his spouse. Strength and beauty are her clothing, and she shall laugh in the latter day. She hath opened her mouth to wisdom, and the law of clemency is on her tongue. Her husband rose up, and he praised her. Cecilia then crossed the threshold of the door. We have reason to believe that, being a Christian, she was not compelled to conform to the superstitious ceremonies observed by the Romans at the entrance of a bride under the conjugal roof. Those which followed were more congenial to a Christian. Water was presented to the bride as an emblem of the purity with which she should be adorned. A key was placed in her hands as a symbol of the interior administration, henceforth confided to her care, and finally she seated herself for a moment upon a fleece, to remind her that she must not shrink from domestic labor. The bridal party then passed into the triclinium, where the wedding supper was served. During the banquet, an epithalamium was sung, celebrating the union of Valerian and Cecilia, and a band of musicians made the hall re-echo with the harmony of their instruments. During these profane concerts, Cecilia also sang in the depth of her heart, and her melody was united to that of angels. She repeated that verse of the psalmist, so well adapted to her situation. May my heart and my senses remain always pure, O my God, and may my chastity be preserved inviolable. The Church has faithfully preserved these words of the Virgin. They are recited each year on the day of her triumph and to honor the sublime concert in which she sang with the celestial spirits and which surpassed all the melodies of earth. She has been styled Queen of Harmony. After the banquet, matrons guided Cecilia's trembling steps to the door of the nuptial chamber, decorated with all the effeminacy of Roman luxury, and rendered still more imposing by its silence and obscurity. Valerian followed the Virgin. Once they were alone, Cecilia, strengthened by divine grace, addressed her husband these gentle and touching words. My generous friend, I have a secret to confide to thee. Swear that thou wilt respect it. Valerian vehemently protested that he would preserve the secret of his bride, and that nothing should ever force him to reveal it. Listen then, resumed Cecilia. I am under the care of an angel whom God has appointed protector of my virginity. If thou shouldst violate it, his fury will be enkindled against thee, and thou wilt fall a victim to his vengeance. If, on the other hand, thou wilt respect it, he will favor thee with his love, and obtain for thee many blessings. Astonished and agitated, the young man, who was unconsciously controlled by grace, replied respectfully, Cecilia, if thou wishest me to believe thee, let me see this angel. When I have seen him, if I recognize him as one of God's angels, I will comply with thy request. But if thou lovest another man, know that I will destroy both him and thee with my sword. Cecilia continued with ineffable authority, Valerian, if thou wilt follow my advice, if thou wilt consent to be purified by the waters of the fountain of eternal life, if thou wilt believe in the one true and living God who reigns in heaven, thou shalt see my guardian angel. And who will purify me that I may see thy angel? Exclaimed Valerian. There is a venerable old man, replied Cecilia, who purifies mortals, after which they may see the angel of God. Where shall I find this venerable old man? Cried Valerian. Go out of the city by the Appian Way, replied Cecilia, as far as the third milestone. There we'll find some poor beggars who ask alms of the passers-by. These poor creatures are objects of my constant solicitude, and my secret is known to them. When you approach them, give them my blessing, and say to them, Cecilia sends me to you, and begs you will conduct me to the holy old man Urban. I have a private message to deliver him. When introduced into the presence of the holy man, repeat to him what I have just told thee. He will purify thee, and clothe thee in new and white garments. On thy return to this apartment, thou wilt see the holy angel, who will then be thy friend, and obtain for thee all thou desirest. Urged by an unknown power, the young Roman, a moment ago so full of fire, quitted without an effort the virgin whose gentle accents had softened his heart, and before daybreak reached Urban, having found everything as Cecilia had predicted. He related to the pontiff his interview with his bride in the nuptial chamber, which at once explained his presence. The venerable old man, overjoyed at the glad tidings, fell upon his knees, and raising his hands to heaven, his eyes moistened with tears, exclaimed, Lord Jesus Christ, author of chaste resolves, receive the fruit of thy divine seed thou hast sown in the heart of Cecilia. Good shepherd, Cecilia, thy servant, like an innocent lamb, has fulfilled the mission thou hast confided to her. In a moment she has transformed her husband from an impetuous lion into a gentle lamb. If Valerian did not already believe, he would not be here. O Lord, Open the ear of his heart to thy words, that he may acknowledge thee, his creator, and that he may forever renounce the devil, his pomps, and his idols. Urban remained a long time in prayer. Valerian was deeply touched. Suddenly, a venerable old man, with garments white as snow, appeared before them, holding in his hand a book written in characters of gold. It was the great apostle of the Gentiles, Saint Paul, the second pillar of the Roman Church. At this imposing sight, Valerian, half dead with terror, fell prostrate upon the ground. The august old man kindly assisted him to rise, saying, "Read this book and believe. Thou wilt then be worthy of being purified, and of contemplating the angel whom Cecilia promised thou shouldest see." Valerian raised his eyes, and without pronouncing the words, commenced to read the following passage. "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and is in us all." When he had finished reading, the old man said to him, "Believest thou this?" Valerian energetically exclaimed, "There is nothing more true under heaven, nothing which should be more firmly believed." As he ceased speaking, the old man disappeared and left Valerian alone with the pontiff. Saint Urban at once conducted the young man to the fountain of salvation, and after admitting him to the most august mysteries of the faith of Christ, told him to return to his bride. Cecilia had conquered, and the first trophy of her victory was the heart of Valerian, offered to the Savior of mankind. During the absence of her husband, she had not left the nuptial chamber, still re-echoing with the sublime converse of the preceding night, and redolent with the celestial perfume of virginity. She had unceasingly prayed for the consummation of the great work. Her words had commenced, and she awaited with confidence the return of a husband who would henceforth be dearer to her than ever. Valerian, habited in the white garment of the neophytes, which he had just assumed, reached the door of the chamber, and glancing respectfully around the room, beheld Cecilia prostrate in prayer, and by her side the angel of the Lord, his face resplendent as lightning, his wings brilliant with the most gorgeous colors. The blessed spirit held in his hand two crowns interwoven with roses and lilies, one of which he placed upon the head of Cecilia, and the other upon that of Valerian, whilst with the musical accents of heaven he said, "Merit to preserve these crowns by the purity of your hearts and the sanctity of your bodies. I bring them fresh from the garden of heaven. These flowers will never fade, nor lose their celestial fragrance, but no one can see them who has not endeared himself to heaven, as you have done, by virginal purity. And now, Valerian, as a reward for thy acquiescence in the chaste desires of Cecilia, Christ, the Son of God, has sent me to thee to receive any request thou dost wish to make him." The young man, overcome with gratitude, threw himself at the feet of the divine messenger, and thus expressed his desire. "Nothing in life is more precious to me than the affection of my brother, and now that I am rescued from peril, it would be a bitter trial to leave this beloved brother exposed to danger. I will, therefore, reduce my request to one. I beseech Christ to deliver my brother, Tibertius, as he has delivered me, and to perfect us both in the confession of his name." The angel, turning towards Valerian, his face radiant with that heavenly joy which the celestial spirits experience when a sinner is converted to God, replied, "Since thou hast asked a favor which Christ is much more eager to grant than thou to desire it, thou shalt gain the heart of thy brother as Cecilia has won thine, and both shall receive the palm of martyrdom." As he concluded these words, the angel ascended to heaven, leaving Cecilia and her husband transported with happiness. Cecilia glorified the Master of Hearts, who had so brilliantly displayed the riches of his mercy. She trembled with joy, and seeing that Valerian's crown was, like her own, intertwined with roses and lilies, as a proof that he also would receive the honor of martyrdom. Tiburtius was to share the palm with his brother, but the happy prediction had not been extended to her. She was destined then to survive the brothers and assist them in their combat. Beyond this, the decrees of heaven had not been revealed. Valerian and Cecilia spent the ensuing hours in pious conversation, encouraging each other to merit the crowns which the angel had placed upon their brows. The neophyte, filled with the divine love which participation in the sacred mysteries had kindled in his heart, spoke with the fervor of a recent convert. Cecilia, initiated from her infancy in the doctrine of salvation, expressed herself with the experience and authority of a tried Christian. In the midst of this holy conversation, Tiburtius, impatient to see his brother, entered and interrupted a colloquy worthy of angels. Saluting Cecilia, the wife of his beloved brother, he respectfully approached and imprinted upon her forehead a fraternal kiss. But what was his surprise in perceiving the most delightful perfume issuing from her hair? "Cecilia," cried he, "whence comes this delicious odor of roses and lilies at this season of the year? Were I to hold in my hand a bouquet of the most fragrant flowers, thy perfume would not equal that which I now inhale. It is so marvelous that it seems to renew my whole being." "It is I, O Tiburtius," replied Valerian, "who has obtained for thee the favor of enjoying this sweet odor. And if thou wilt only believe, thou wilt also see the flowers whence it comes. Thou wilt then know him whose blood is crimson as roses, whose flesh is white as lilies. Cecilia and I wear crowns which thy eyes cannot yet behold. The flowers of which they are composed are brilliant as purple and spotless as snow." "Is this all a dream, Valerian, or art thou speaking the truth?" cried Tiburtius. "Until now," replied Valerian, "our whole life has been a dream. At last we have discovered the truth, and there is no deceit in us. The gods we adored are but devils."
"How dost thou know this?" asked Tiburtius.
Valerian answered, "The angel of God instructed me, and thou canst also see this blessed spirit if thou wilt consent to be purified from the stain of idolatry."
"How long," demanded Tiburtius, "must I wait for this purification which will render me worthy of beholding the angel of God?"
"A very short time," replied Valerian. "Only swear to me that thou dost renounce the idols and acknowledge there is only one God who dwells in heaven."
"I cannot understand," cried Tiburtius. "Why dost thou exact of me this promise?"
Cecilia had maintained perfect silence during the dialogue between the brothers. The ardent zeal of Valerian had left her no time to speak, and besides, it was but proper that he should be the first to address his brother. But the virgin, who had been nourished from her childhood in the evangelical doctrine, understood much better than her husband how to convert a Gentile from the errors of idolatry. Recalling the arguments employed against idols by the ancient prophets, the Christian apologist, and the martyrs, Cecilia thus spoke. "I am astonished, Tiburtius, that thou hast not already understood that statues of clay, wood, stone, brass, and other metal cannot be gods. How can anyone esteem as gods vain idols upon which spiders spin their webs and birds build their nests? Statues composed of materials drawn from the earth by the hand of malefactors, condemned to the mines? Tell me, Tiburtius, is there any difference between a corpse and an idol? A corpse has all its members, yet it possesses neither breath, voice, nor feeling. An idol also has all its members, but those members are incapable of action, and consequently far inferior to those of a dead man. At least, during his life, the eyes, ears, mouth, nose, feet, and hands of the man fulfilled their office. But the idol began with death, and remained dead. It never lived, nor even had the power to live." Tiburtius, suddenly impressed with the emptiness of the idols before which he had offered incense, exclaimed, "Yes, it is so, and he who does not understand it is upon a level with the brutes." Cecilia, overcome with joy at this reply, pressed to her heart
the pagan who already commenced to see the light. "I recognize thee as my brother," she exclaimed. "The love of Christ has made Valerian my husband. The contempt thou dost profess for idols makes me truly thy sister. The moment has arrived when thou wilt believe. Go then, and with thy brother, and receive the sacrament of regeneration. Thou shalt then see the angel, and obtain forgiveness for all thy sins." Tiburtius then turned to Valerian. "Who is the man to whom thou wilt conduct me?" "A great personage," replied Valerian. "He is called Urban. He is a venerable old man with white hair, an angelic countenance, and whose conversion is full of truth and wisdom." "Can it be," said Tiburtius, "the Urban whom the Christians call their Pope? I have heard that he had already been twice condemned, and that he is concealed in some subterranean vaults, I know not where. If he be discovered, he will be cast to the flames, and if we were found with him, we shall share his fate. Thus, in recompense for seeking a divinity concealed in heaven, we will suffer upon earth cruel torments." Although Tiburtius had learned to despise the idols, he did not yet contemn the sufferings of this world. Cecilia came to his assistance. "If this life were the only one," she said, "if there were no other, we would be reasonable in fearing to lose it. But if there be another life which will never end, should we dread losing that which is transitory, when at the price of this sacrifice we shall win that which will last forever?" Such language was very novel to a young man educated in the Roman society of the 3rd century, a society remarkable alike for the most humiliating superstitions, a great corruption of morals, and all the aberrations of skeptical philosophies. He therefore replied to the young virgin, "I have never heard of such a doctrine. Can there be another life after this?" "But," answered Cecilia, "is the life we possess in this world worthy the name? After having been the sport of every suffering, both of soul and body, it terminates in death, which puts an end to its pleasures and its pains. When it ceases, we can scarcely believe it has ever existed, for that which is gone forever is as nothing. And to the second life which succeeds the first, it has endless joys for the just, eternal torments for the wicked." "But who has lived this life?" asked Tiburtius. "Who has returned to tell us what passes there? Upon whose testimony can we believe it?" Then Cecilia, rising with the majesty of an apostle, uttered forcible words. She explained the Creator of heaven and earth and of all they contain, the Son out of his own subsistence before all beings, and the divine virtue produced by the Holy Ghost, the Son that through him he might create all things, and the Holy Ghost that he might vivify them. All that exists comes from God, God in his majesty. Tiburtius, dazzled by the brilliancy of so august a mystery, exclaimed to Cecilia, "O Cecilia, a human tongue could not give such enlightened explanations. The angel of God speaks by thy mouth." The virgin then resumed her discourse with holy enthusiasm, explaining how the Father sent his only Son to the womb of a virgin, that that divine Son proclaimed that all should come to him, and that once people of every age and condition hastened to him. He said that they should do penance of the sins that they have been guilty of, and that the wicked would be punished with eternal torments. The just shall get eternal splendor of glory, and endless delight shall be their portion. She explained his miracles, of how he walked on the sea, commanded the wind and stilled the tempest, how he restored sight to the blind and speech to the dumb, how he raised the dead, and how he put devils to flight. She continued with her explanation, that the impious were irritated by his miracles. Men called the Pharisees, jealous of his success, betrayed him to the governor, Pilate, saying that he was a magician and guilty of every crime. They excited a sedition, and then they went and had him crucified. Knowing that his death would affect the salvation of the world, he permitted himself to be taken, insulted, and scourged, and put to death. He knew that his passion alone could chain the devil and confine the unclean spirits to the place of their punishment. That after his death, how many of the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints that had slept arose to attest that the Savior had descended into hell, that he had snatched the devil's scepter from his hands, and that in dying he had conquered death, which henceforth should be chained under the feet of those who should believe in him.
that after his resurrection he not only appeared to his 12 apostles, but to more than 500 persons, that there not be the slightest pretext for doubting the astonishing prodigy, and that his disciples were sent by him to preach marvels throughout the entire world, supported their doctrine by the most evident miracles. And in his name they cured all kinds of diseases, cast out devils, and raised the dead to life. She ended by saying, "I feel, Tiburtius, that I have merely touched upon a few points of this grand subject. If thou wishest me to continue, I am at thy service." But the young pagan had understood everything, and the rapid discourse of Cecilia had completely changed his soul. His tears flowed abundantly, and his heart was rent with sighs. His soul had not been hardened by the vices which spring from the love of pleasure or of wealth. "If ever," he cried, throwing himself at Cecilia's feet, "my heart or my thoughts cling to this life, I consent not to enjoy that which will follow. Let the giddy and thoughtless revel, if they will, in the senseless pleasures of the present. Until now I have lived without an object, it shall not be so henceforth." Tiburtius turned to Valerian. "My dear brother," he exclaimed, "take pity on me. Delay no longer. Every detention alarms me, and I can no longer support the weight which overpowers me. I beseech thee to conduct me immediately to the man of God, that he may purify me, and render me a participant of that life, the desire of which already consumes my heart." Valerian and Tiburtius took leave of Cecilia, whose presence in this once pagan house had been the pledge of so many favors, and hastily set out in search of Urban. With what joy the angels must have gazed upon these two brothers, wending their steps towards the Appian Way, one clothed in his baptismal robe, the other panting like a hart for the waters of the fountain. The holy pontiff received Tiburtius with joy, and the young man soon descended into the pool of salvation, whence he returned, purified, relieved of his burden, breathing with delight the pure air of the new life which he had so ardently longed to embrace. Cecilia and Valerian admired the marvels of divine grace in the heart of Tiburtius, and the bonds which united the three friends were strengthened each day. The influence of this holy house was sensibly felt throughout Rome, and the Christians rejoiced in honor reflected upon their faith by the noble example of virtue daily given by this patrician family, which esteemed itself so happy in having become a part of the family of Christ. Cecilia, however, by the influence of her character and the masculine eloquence of her words, seemed to be the presiding spirit. She was no longer the timid virgin, abandoned by her parents to an idolatrous husband. Henceforth, armed for every kind of struggle, ready for every combat, and shrinking from no act of devotedness, she was one of the most solid supports of the Church of Rome. Having become the dispensatrix of a large fortune, she was enabled to satisfy her ardent love for the poor of Christ. She, nevertheless, without detriment to her humility or to Christian modesty, continued to wear the dress and ornaments suitable to her rank. She continued to mortify her innocent body by a rough hair shirt which she concealed under her rich, luxurious garments. Valerian and Tiburtius distinguished themselves among all the Christians of Rome by their zeal in gathering the bodies of the martyrs. They spent their wealth in preparing places of internment for these generous athletes, poor according to the flesh, but already kings in the places of heaven. Eager to testify their respect for these precious remains, they anointed them with the richest perfumes, whilst, at the same time, by abundant alms they provided for those families who, by the loss of their principal members, had been deprived of the means of subsistence. The two brothers were soon denounced to the prefect, both for their donations to the lower classes and for their transgressions of the law, forbidding the interment of martyrs. They were consequently arrested and led before the tribunal of Almachius. The prefect had no intention of condemning the two patricians whom he had summoned before him. He merely wished to intimidate them and obtain satisfaction for their having publicly violated his orders. "How is it possible," he said to them, "that you, scions of a noble family, can have so far degenerated from your blood to associate yourselves with the most superstitious of sects? I hear that you are squandering your fortune upon people of the basest extraction, and that you even go so far as to bury with honor the bodies of wretches who have been punished for their crimes.
Must we conclude that they are your accomplices, and that this is the motive which induces you to give them an honorable burial?"
The younger of the brothers was thus first to answer.
"Would to heaven," cried Tiburtius, "that those whom you call our accomplices would deign to admit us among the number of their servants. They have had their happiness of despising that which appears something, and is nevertheless nothing. In dying, they have obtained that which is not apparent, and yet is the only reality. May we imitate their holy lives, and walk one day in their footsteps."
Almachius, completely disconcerted by their courageous reply, endeavored to interrupt the young patrician by remarking the striking resemblance between the two brothers.
"Tell me, Tiburtius," he asked, "which is the older of you two?"
Tiburtius replied, "My brother is not older than I, nor am I younger than he. The one, holy, eternal God has made us equals by his grace."
"Well," resumed Almachius, "tell me, what is it that which appears something and is nothing?"
"Everything in this world," Tiburtius warmly replied, "everything which leads souls to eternal death, the inevitable end of the happiness of this life."
"Now tell me," continued Almachius, "what is that which is not apparent, and yet is the only reality?"
"It is," answered Tiburtius, "the future life of happiness for the just, and of eternal torments for the wicked. Both rapidly approach, and yet, through a fatal self-delusion, we turn away the eyes of our heart, that we may not see this inevitable future. Our bodily eyes are fixed upon present objects, and we seek to deceive our conscience by branding virtue with the epithets that belong only to evil, while we embellish evil with the qualities which pertain solely to virtue."
Almachius interrupted the young man. "I am convinced," said he, "the sentiments which you express do not proceed from the spirit which animates you."
"You are right," replied Tiburtius. "I do not speak according to that spirit of the world which once animated me, but according to the spirit of him whom I have received into the inmost recesses of my soul, the Lord Jesus Christ."
"Do you know what you are saying?" angrily retorted the prefect, indignant at hearing the young man pronounce that sacred name which attested the profession of Christianity in him who uttered it with so much love.
"Do you know what you are asking?" said Tiburtius.
"Young man," replied Almachius, "your enthusiasm blinds you."
Tiburtius answered, "I have learned, I know, and I believe that all I have spoken is truth."
"But I do not understand it," retorted the prefect, "and I cannot enter into this order of ideas."
"That is because," answered the young man, borrowing the words of the apostle, "the sensual man perceiveth not the things that are of the Spirit of God. But the spiritual man judgeth all things, and he himself is judged of no man."
Almachius smiled with vexation, concealing his mortification at the insult which he had received. But not wishing that the young man should compromise himself further, he sent him away, and commanded Valerian to be brought forward.
"Valerian," said the prefect, "your brother's head is evidently crazed. You, I hope, will be able to give me a sensible reply."
"There is only one physician," answered Valerian, "who has deigned to take charge of my brother's head and of mine. He is Christ, the Son of the living God."
"Come," said Almachius, "speak with wisdom."
"Your ear is false," replied Valerian. "You cannot understand our language."
The prefect restrained himself, and refusing to accept the spontaneous confession of Christianity which the true brothers were eager to make before his tribunal, he endeavored to defend the pagan sensualism to which the Caesars were indebted for the passive submission of their people. However, Valerian countered all his attempts to persuade him from the true Christian faith.
"You have treated us as fools," replied Valerian, "because we bestow our riches upon the poor, receive strangers with hospitalities, succor widows and orphans, and give the bodies of martyrs honorable burial. According to your doctrine, our folly consists in refusing to indulge in voluptuous pleasures and in disdaining to avail ourselves of the prerogatives of our birth. A time will come when you shall reap the fruit of our privations. We shall then rejoice, but those who now revel in enjoyment will weep. The present time is given us to sow seed. Now, those who sow in joy in this life will reap sighs and tears in the next, whilst those who in this life sow fleeting tears shall reap in the future an abundant harvest of endless happiness. The prefect was at a loss. His designs were falling apart. Two patricians had appeared at his bar, and through his imprudence had given vent to expressions insulting to the imperial dignity. Moreover, the two brothers had solemnly professed Christianity in the very sanctuary of the law. Almachius hoped to extricate himself from this difficult situation by making to them a proposition which, should they accept it, would justify him in releasing them without delay. He therefore said, "Enough of these long and useless discourses. Offer libations to the gods, and you shall retire without undergoing any punishment." There was no question either of burning incense to the idols, or of taking part in a sacrifice. A simple libation, scarcely perceptible to those present, would release the two brothers and shield the magistrate's dignity. Valerian and Tiburtius replied in the same breath, "Every day we offer sacrifice to God, but not to idols." "To what God," inquired the prefect, "do you pay homage?" "Is there then any other," answered the brothers, "that you should ask such a question in regard to God? Is there more than one? But at least tell me the name of this one God of whom you speak." "The name of God neither you nor any mortal can discover, even had you wings and could mount to the highest clouds." "Jupiter, then, is not the name of a god." "You are mistaken, Almachius," said Valerian. "Jupiter is the name of a corrupter, a libertine. Your own authors represent him as a homicide, a man guilty of every vice, and you dare call him a god? I am astonished at your audacity, for the name of God can only belong to a being who has nothing in common with sin, and who possesses every virtue." "And so," replied Almachius, "the entire universe is in error, and you and your brother alone know the true God." Valerian replied, "Do not deceive yourself, Almachius. The Christians, followers of this holy doctrine, are already innumerable in the empire. You pagans will soon form the minority. You are like the planks which float upon the sea after a shipwreck, and which have no other destination than to be burned." Almachius, irritated at Valerian's generous boldness, ordered him to be scourged with rods. He still hesitated to condemn him to death. The lictors immediately stripped the young man, who expressed his joy at suffering for the name of Christ, by these courageous words, "The happy moment has at last arrived for which I have so ardently longed. This day is more delightful to me than all the festivals of this world." During the infliction of the cruel punishment, a herald made the following proclamation, "Beware of blaspheming the god and goddesses." Meanwhile, in clear and powerful tones that were distinctly heard amid the noise occasioned by the strokes of the whip, Valerian addressed the multitude. "Citizens of Rome," he cried, "let not the view of these torments prevent you from confessing the truth. Be firm in your faith. Believe in the Lord, who alone is holy. Destroy the gods of wood and stone to which Almachius burns his incense. Crush them into dust, and know that they who adore them will be eternally tormented." Almachius then turned to one of his counselors, who settled his doubt about what to do about the two brothers. "Condemn them to death. The occasion is a favorable one. If you delay, they will continue to distribute their riches to the poor, and when they shall finally suffer capital punishment, there will be nothing left for you to confiscate." Almachius understood this language. He was personally interested in confiscated property, and therefore resolved that his prey should not escape. The two brothers were again brought before him. Valerian, his body mangled by the whips, and Tiburtius, piously jealous that his brother had been preferred to him in the honor of suffering for Christ. The sentence was immediately pronounced. The two brothers were to be conducted to the Pagus Tropius on the Appian Way, near the fourth milestone. At the end of the route, there was a temple of Jupiter which served as an entrance to the Pagus. Here Valerian and Tiburtius were to be invited to burn incense before the idols, and in case of their refusal, were to be beheaded. Maximus, the notary of Almachius was chosen to accompany the martyrs to their place of execution. It was his duty to render an account to the prefect of the issue of this terrible drama. His orders were to release Valerian and Tiburtius if they sacrificed to the gods, or to record their execution if they persisted in the profession of Christianity. At the sight of these two patricians, walking so cheerfully to execution, and conversing together with tenderness and tranquil joy, Maximus could not restrain his tears, and turning towards them, he exclaimed, "O noble and brilliant flowers of the Roman youth! O brothers, united by such tender love! You persist in despising the gods, and at the very moment when you are to lose everything, you hasten to death as to a banquet." Tiburtius replied, "If we were not certain that the life which succeeds this will last forever, do you think we would be so joyful at this hour?" "And what is this other life?" asked Maximus. "As the body is clothed with garments," replied Tiburtius, "so is the soul clothed with the body. And as the body is stripped of its garments, so will the soul be divested of the body. The body, which is formed of the earth, will return to the earth. It will be reduced to dust, to rise again like the phoenix. As to the soul, if it be pure, it will be transported to the delights of paradise, there to await, in the enjoyment of the inebriating happiness, the resurrection of its body." This unexpected conversation made a deep impression upon Maximus. It was the first time he had heard anything contrary to those principles of materialism which were then so prevalent among the pagans. He was pleased with the new light revealed to him. "If I were certain of this future life of which you speak," said he, "I feel that, like you, I would despise this present life." Then Valerian, filled with the holy ardor which the Holy Ghost had communicated to him, thus addressed Maximus, "Since you only require proof of the truth we have announced to you, receive the promise I now make you. At the moment when it will please our Lord to grant us the grace to shed our blood for the confession of his name, he will deign to open your eyes and permit you to see the glory into which we shall enter. The only condition to this favor is that you repent of your past sins." "I accept," said Maximus, "and call down upon myself the thunderbolts of heaven, if from that moment I do not confess as the only true God him who reserves for us a life beyond the grave. Now therefore you have but to show me the vision which you have promised." By this reply Maximus offered himself to be enrolled among the militia of Jesus Christ. But the two brothers were unwilling to die before having seen him regenerated in the baptismal waters. They therefore said to him, "Persuade our executioners to conduct us to your house. They can guard us there, without losing sight of us for a moment. We ask but a day's delay. We will then send for him who will purify you, and this very night you shall see what we have promised you." Maximus did not hesitate to comply. The present life, with its fears and hopes, was already nothing in his eyes. He led the martyrs with their accompanying escort to his house, where Valerian and Tiburtius at once commenced to explain to him the Christian doctrine. The notary's family and the soldiers were present. Grace touched their hearts. They were convinced by the powerful words of the two apostles and declared themselves believers in Jesus Christ. Cecilia had been informed by Valerian of all that was passing. Her fervent prayers had doubtless contributed in obtaining so great an effusion of graces, but it was necessary to consummate the divine work in these men so rapidly converted to the faith of Jesus Christ. Cecilia prepared everything with prudent zeal. At nightfall, she entered the house of Maximus, accompanied by several priests. Human language cannot describe the sweetness of the interview which God in his goodness had prepared for the two spouses. In the presence of Cecilia, of her husband, and of her brother, amidst the hymns of thanksgiving to God, Maximus, with his family and the soldiers, solemnly professed the Christian faith, and the priests poured upon their heads the regenerating waters of baptism. The house of Almachius, notary, had become a temple, and those who dwelt in it during the few hours stolen from heaven seemed animated by one heart and one soul. The rising ushered in the day of the martyrdom of Valerian and Tiburtius, the 18th of the calendar of May.
A solemn silence succeeded to the transports which faith had awakened in every heart. It was interrupted by Cecilia, who gave the signal for departure, quoting the words of St. Paul, "Arise, soldiers of Christ, cast off the works of darkness, and put on the armor of light. You have fought a good fight. You have finished your course. You have kept the faith. For the rest, there is laid up for you a crown of justice, which the Lord, the just judge, will render to you and to all who love his coming." Animated by these words, the martyr band resumed its march. The two confessors were conducted by the new Christian, Maximus, and escorted by the soldiers whose brows were still moistened with baptismal dew. The martyrs finally arrived at the Pegasus, which, although called hospitable upon one of the inscriptions of Anna Regilia, had nothing to offer the Christians but the sword or apostasy. The priests of Jupiter were waiting with the incense. They commanded Tiburtius and Valerian to pay homage to the idol. The brothers refused, and throwing themselves upon their knees, offered their necks to the executioners. The Christian soldiers could not draw their swords upon the martyrs. Others, however, offered to supply their place, and the two noble youths received at once death and the crown of life. At this moment, heaven was opened to the eyes of Maximus, who gazed for an instant upon the happiness of the saints. The zealous faithful secured the bodies of these two heroes of the faith and brought them to Cecilia. She herself buried the dear and holy remains in the cemetery of Praetextatus near the second millstone. She anointed them with the richest perfumes, raised over them the triumphal stone, engraven with the palm and crown, symbols of their glorious victory, and she accompanied this pious duty with tears of mingled hope and sorrow. Not far from their tombs, she was soon to rest her heaven-crowned brow and twine her palm with that of her husband. Maximus, burning with divine love, unceasingly repeated that he had caught a glimpse of heaven. He affirmed on oath that at the moment when the martyrs were struck by the sword, he had seen the angels of God, resplendent as suns, and he beheld the souls of Valerian and Tiburtius leave their bodies like brides adorned for a nuptial festival. The angels received them and bore them to heaven upon their wings. While saying these words, he shed tears of joy. Many pagans, after listening to him, were converted, renouncing their idols, and believed in the one only God, creator of all things. The news of his notary's conversion soon reached Almachius. He was doubly irritated, because this courageous example had been followed not only by the household of Maximus, but also by many other persons. The notary's fate was soon decided. He was not beheaded as the two patricians had been. The prefect caused him to be beaten to death with whips loaded with lead, which was the punishment of persons of inferior rank. The martyr courageously rendered up his soul to God, and Cecilia buried him with her own hands. She chose a sepulchre near those of her husband and brother, and ordered that a phoenix should be sculpted on the tombstone, in remembrance of the allusion made by Tiburtius to this marvelous bird when explaining to Maximus the resurrection of the body. Meanwhile, Almachius had ordered the confiscation of all the property belonging to Valerian and Tiburtius. In so doing, he had acted conformably to the Roman law. By his orders, search was made for their goods, but the charitable and prudent Cecilia had already distributed them to the poor, thus sending all her treasures before her on the eve of her departure for her celestial country. Cecilia was so well known in Rome by her noble birth, her husband's death, and that of his brother, had been accompanied by so many remarkable circumstances, and her profession of Catholicism was so public that the prefect of Rome felt it was absolutely necessary to require her to sacrifice to the gods of the empire. Nevertheless, he at first showed some hesitation. He would have been glad to pause in his cruel course and to avoid shedding the blood of his noble lady, admired by all who approached her for her beauty, modesty, and singular virtue. Hoping to avoid the publicity of a trial which might end tragically, and which would certainly compromise still more the responsibility of a magistrate acting in the emperor's absence and without his orders, He sent officers of justice to the virgin's dwelling with the proposal that she should privately sacrifice to the gods, trusting to obtain from her a compliance with his wishes, sufficient to shield his honor as a judge, without obliging him to summon her before his public tribunal. The offers entered Cecilia's dwelling and laid before her the prefect's proposition. The virgin easily perceived the emotion which they experienced in gazing upon her gentle and dignified countenance. Respect, deference, and evident embarrassment in fulfilling their mission were apparent in their words and even in their attitude. Cecilia replied to their proposal with heavenly calmness. "Citizens and brothers," she said, "hear me. You are the magistrate's officers, and in the depths of your hearts you despise his impious conduct. I am only too happy to suffer all kinds of torments for the confession of Jesus Christ, for I have not the slightest attachment to this life. But I pity you, who, still in the flower of your youth, are condemned to obey the orders of an unjust judge." The officers of Almachius could scarcely refrain from weeping at these words, so distressing did it seem to see this young, noble, and talented patrician lady actually longing for death. They besought her not to sacrifice so many advantages. The virgin interrupted them. "To die for Christ is not to sacrifice one's youth, but to renew it. It is giving vile dross for gold, exchanging a mean and miserable dwelling for a magnificent palace, relinquishing a perishable thing, and receiving in return an immortal gift. If any one should offer you today a large amount of gold, upon the sole condition that you should give in return the same weight of a baser metal, would you not show the greatest eagerness in making so advantageous an exchange? Would you not urge your parents, associates, and friends to share your good fortune? If any one of you should try to induce you, even with tears, not to accept such an offer, would you not consider him insane? And yet, result of all this eagerness would simply be the exchanging of a vile metal for an equal weight of another. More precious, it is true, but still a mere metal. Jesus Christ, our God, is not satisfied with giving weight for weight. He returns 100-fold for all offered him, and adds to it eternal life." The officers, completely conquered by this discourse, were unable to conceal their emotion. In the enthusiasm of her zeal, Cecilia mounted upon a marble stand and in an inspired voice exclaimed, "Do you believe what I have told you?" Their reply was unanimous. "Yes, we believe that Christ, the Son of God, who possesses such a servant, is the true God." "Go then," Cecilia resumed, "and tell the miserable Almachius that I ask a delay, that I beg he will defer my martyrdom for a short period. Then return here, and you will find him who will render you participants of eternal life." The officers, already Christians in their hearts, carried Cecilia's message to the prefect, who, by a dispensation of divine providence, deferred summoning the virgin before his tribunal. Cecilia immediately sent a message to Pope Urban, informing him of her approaching martyrdom, and of the new conversions which she had effected. Besides the officers of Almachius, a number of persons of every age, sex, and condition, principally from the Trans-Tiberian region, touched by divine grace, ardently desired baptism. Saint Urban was desirous of coming himself to reach so rich a harvest, and to bless the heroic virgin who would in a few days extend to him from heaven the palm of martyrdom. The presence of the holy pontiff was a great happiness for Cecilia. The baptism was celebrated with much splendor. More than 400 persons received the grace of regeneration. Cecilia, desirous of preventing the confiscation of her goods, employed the last hours of her life in making over to one of the converts, named Gordian, all claims to her house, that it might henceforth serve as an assembly for the Christians and increase the number of the Roman churches. The Interrogation of Saint Cecilia. Almachius shuddered in the presence of so noble and gentle a victim, and feigning not to recognize the daughter of the Sicilii, thus boldly addressed her, "Young woman, what is thy name?" "Men call me Cecilia," replied the virgin, "but my most beautiful name is that of a Christian." "What is thy rank?" "A citizen of Rome,"
of an illustrious and noble race? My question refers to thy religion. We know the nobility of thy family.
Your interrogation was not very precise, since it requires two answers, replied Cecilia.
Whence comes this assurance in my presence?
From a pure conscience and sincere faith.
Art thou ignorant of the extent of my power?
And do you know who is my protector and my spouse?
Who is he?
The Lord Jesus Christ.
Thou wert the bride of Valerian, this I know.
The virgin could not unfold the mysteries of heaven to profane ears. She took no notice, therefore, of the prefect's remark, but reverting to the insolent manner in which he had boasted of his power, Prefect, she said, you spoke of power. You have not the least idea of what it is. But if you question me upon the subject, I can demonstrate the truth to you.
Well, speak, replied Eumalchius. I would like to hear thy ideas.
You only listen to what pleases you, said Saint Cecilia. However, attend. The power of a man is like a bladder inflated with wind. Let but a needle pierce the bladder, it will immediately collapse.
Thou didst commence with insult, replied the prefect, and wilt thou continue in the same strain?
Insults, replied the virgin, consist in alleging things which have no foundation. Prove that what I have said is false, and I will acknowledge that I have insulted you. Otherwise your reproach is injurious.
Eumalchius changed the subject. Knowest thou not that our masters, the invincible emperors, have ordered that those who confess themselves Christians are to be punished, whereas those who consent to deny the name of Christ are to be acquitted?
Your emperors are in error as well as your excellency. The law which you quote simply proves that you are cruel and we innocent. If the name of Christian were a crime, it would be our part to deny it, and yours to force us by torments to confess it.
But, said the prefect, the emperors have enacted this law through motives of clemency, that they may provide you with a means of saving your lives.
Can there be anything more unjust than your conduct towards the Christians? Replied the virgin. You use tortures to force criminals to acknowledge the time, the place, and the accomplices of their guilt, whereas our crime is that we bear the name of Christian, and that if we do but deny that name, we obtain your favor. But we know the greatness of this name, and we cannot deny it. Better die and be happy than live and be miserable. You wish us to pronounce a lie, but in speaking the truth, we inflict a much greater and more cruel torture upon you than that which you make us suffer.
Cease this audacity, said Eumalchius, and choose either to sacrifice to the gods or to deny the name of Christian, and thou wilt go in peace.
What a humiliating position for a magistrate, said Saint Cecilia, with a smile of compassion. He wishes me to deny the title which proves my innocence, and to pollute my lips with a lie. He consents to spare me, but his clemency is a refinement of cruelty. If you believe the accusation brought against me, why endeavor to force me to deny it? If you desire to release me, why do you not inquire into the truth of the charge?
Here are the accusers, replied Eumalchius. They declare that thou art a Christian. Simply deny it, and the accusation is worthless. But if thou wilt persist in not denying it, thou wilt see thy folly when thy sentence is pronounced.
The accusation is my triumph, said Cecilia. The punishment will be my victory. Do not tax me with folly. Rather reproach yourself for believing you can induce me to deny Christ.
Unhappy woman, exclaimed Eumalchius, knowest thou not that the power of life and death is placed in my hands by the authority of the invincible princes? How darest you address me with so much pride?
Pride is one thing, firmness another, replied the virgin. I spoke with firmness, not with pride, for it is a vice we detest. If you are not afraid of hearing the truth, I will prove to you that what you have said is false.
Well, said the prefect, what did I say that is false?
You told an untruth when you said that the princes have conferred upon you the power of life and death. I told a lie in saying that? Said Almachius with astonishment.
Yes, replied Cecilia, and if you permit me, I will prove to you that your lie is self-evident.
Explain thyself, said the prefect, quite disconcerted.
Did you not say that your princes have conferred upon you the power of life and death? You well know that you have only the power of death. You can take away life from those who enjoy it, but you cannot restore it to the dead. Say, then, that the emperors have made you a minister of death, and nothing more. If you add anything else, you do not speak the truth.
The prefect, concealing his mortification at this affront, said with feigned moderation,
Cease this audacity and sacrifice to the gods.
As he spoke, he pointed to the statues that fill the praetorium.
You certainly have lost the use of your eyes, replied Cecilia.
I, and all who have good sight, can only see in the gods of which you speak pieces of stone, brass, or lead.
As a philosopher, I bore thy insults when they were directed only against me, said Almachius, but I will not suffer an insult against the gods.
Since you first opened your mouth, replied the virgin, with severe irony, you have not uttered a word that I have not proved to either be unjust or unreasonable.
That nothing may be wanting, behold you convicted of having lost your sight. You call gods these objects which we all see are but useless stones? Touch them yourselves, and you will feel what they are. Why thus expose yourself to the ridicule of the people? Everyone knows that God is in heaven. These stone statues would be of more service if they were cast into a furnace and converted into lime. They decay in their idleness, and are incapable of either protecting themselves from the flames or of delivering you from them. Christ alone can save us from death and deliver the guilty from eternal fire.
These were the last words which Cecilia pronounced before the judge. In her animated replies, she had avenged the dignity of man, so unworthily violated by idolatry and pagan tyranny. She had branded the gross materialism which had so long enslaved the world, redeemed by the blood of a god. Nothing remained but to suffer the glorious death for which she so ardently longed. But though Almachius could hardly avoid pronouncing sentence against one who had openly insulted the officers of justice, the religion of the gods, and the majesty of the empire, he dreaded commanding the execution of a noble patrician lady, who added to her innumerable charms the gift of winning the hearts of all who approached her. Moreover, he feared the emperor's reproaches on his return, for so odious a spectacle in the very heart of Rome could scarcely fail to excite murmurs among the patricians. Alexander would learn that the insults offered to the empire and the gods had sprung from the imprudence of the prefect, who, without any imperial mandate, had arrested the Christians. His violence against the faithful of the lower class had led not only distinguished noblemen to his bar, but even the daughter of Cecilia. Almachus would not have exposed himself to such serious embarrassments had he been aware of the sacred bonds which unites all the disciples of Christ, in whom, says St. Paul, there is neither Scythian nor Roman, nor freeman nor slave, but Christ is all and in all.
Desirous that Cecilia should be executed without publicity or tumult, Almachius commanded that she should be taken home and confined in the bathroom of her palace. This was to be kept intensely heated, until the suffocating atmosphere had deprived her of life. This cowardly expedient, however, failed. Cecilia joyfully entered the place of her martyrdom, and remained there the rest of the day and the ensuing night, without the fiery atmosphere she breathed producing even the slightest moisture upon her skin. A celestial dew, like that which refreshed the three children in the Babylonian furnace, delightfully tempered the air of the heated apartment, so that the remark made in later years of the intrepid Archdeacon Lawrence could well have been applied to the Virgin, that the fire of divine love which consumed him interiorly destroyed the strength of the material fire which surrounded him exteriorly. Vainly did the ministers of Almachius increase the fire by heaping wood upon the furnace.
Vainly did the heated apertures send forth volumes of boiling vapor into the apartment. The power of God protected his servant, who calmly waited until it should please her divine spouse to admit her, by some other kind of death, into his eternal kingdom. Almachius, on hearing of this prodigy, was much disconcerted. He had hoped to avoid shedding the blood of a Roman lady, but he had gone too far to recede, and there was no alternative but to send a lictor to behead the saintly virgin. The officer presented himself before her, armed with a sword. Cecilia hailed him with joy as the bearer of her nuptial crown. She offered her neck to the executioner with an eagerness that might be expected from one who had already triumphed over all that could terrify or seduce human nature. The lictor vigorously brandished his sword, but his arm was so unsteady that although he struck her 3 times, he could not succeed in severing the head from the body. Terrified, he withdrew from the room, leaving the virgin stretched upon the ground, bathed in her blood. The law forbade the executioner, who after 3 attempts had not dispatched his victim, to venture upon a 4th trial. The doors of the bathroom had remained open after the lictor's departure, and the crowd of Christians who were waiting the consummation of the sacrifice respectfully entered the room. Cecilia, in the agonies of death, still smiled upon the poor whom she loved, and the neophytes who had been converted by her. With eagerness they gathered up with linen cloths the blood which was flowing from her virginal wounds. All endeavored by every means to testify their veneration and love. The faithful were ignorant of the delay which she had asked and obtained from heaven. During 3 entire days they surrounded her bloody couch, wavering between hope and fear, and filled with respect for the will of God so mysteriously manifested in his servant. Cecilia unceasingly exhorted them to remain firm in the faith. From time to time she made the poor approach her. She lavished upon them the most touching marks of her affection, and desired that the remainder of her fortune should be divided among them. For 1 moment the crowd subsided. The dying virgin, who was about to receive the visit of Saint Urban, who, as we have said, had been concealed in the palace for several days. Until the present moment, prudence had prevented the venerable old man from approaching the martyr, who was waiting his visit before taking her flight to heaven. She wished to receive the blessing of the Father of the Faithful, and to consign to his hands the only inheritance which she had left. The pontiff entered the bathroom, and was deeply moved at beholding his beloved daughter, extended like a lamb offering in sacrifice, upon the altar, inundated with her blood. Cecilia gazed at him with ineffable sweetness and joy. "Father," she said, "I ask this delay of 3 days from our Lord, that I might place in the hands of your beatitude my last treasure, the poor whom I feed and who will miss me. I also bequeath to you this house in which I have lived, that you may consecrate it as a church, and that it may become the temple of the Lord forever." After these words, the virgin thought only of preparing her soul to meet its spouse. She thanked Christ that he had deigned to associate her to the glory of the athletes, and had crowned her with a wreath composed of roses of martyrdom twined with the lilies of virginity. The heavens were already opened to her eyes, and a moment of faintness announced that her last hour was approaching. She was lying upon her right side in an attitude of virginal modesty. At the last moment her arms fell by her side, and turning her face against the ground so that none could witness the last secret communings of her departing soul with the divine object of all her love, she tranquilly expired. So great a martyr could be buried by none but the most august hands. Saint Urban, assisted by the deacons, presided at her funeral ceremonies. They laid her in a cypress coffin, in the same attitude in which she had expired, clothed in the rich robe of silk and gold which she had worn at the time of her martyrdom. To honor the apostolate which Cecilia had exercised, Saint Urban desired that she should be buried in the enclosure prepared by Saint Callistus for the pontiffs. This well-merited but unusual distinction, joined to the desire of burying the Virgin at the spot where the cemetery of Saint Callistus turns towards that of Praetextatus, in order to place her near her husband, accounts for the fact of all traces of her sepulchre having been lost until it was discovered by means of a revelation. Saint Cecilia,
pray for us. This has been a production of Alleluia Audiobooks. For more Catholic audiobooks, please visit us at AlleluiaAudiobooks.com. If you'd like to make copies of this CD to evangelize or give to your friends, please feel free to do so, but we do ask that you do not alter the original audio. Thank you, and God bless.